So we're reading together in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 15 through to verse 18. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them, that is his disciples, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. After his appearances on the day of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus met his disciples during the next 40 days or 39 days on at least 5 further occasions in Jerusalem and in Galilee. He repeated his visit to the gathered disciples 7 days after he had met them on his resurrection day. You remember last week we spoke about the fact that late in the night the Lord visited his disciples. Thomas wasn't present, and there he spoke to them and told them, showed them that he was risen from the dead. 1 week later, he met the disciples again in the same place, and this time Thomas was present. And the Lord confronted Thomas concerning his groundless unbelief. Thomas, on that occasion, confessed his foolishness, and the conversation ended with the Lord bestowing a blessing on all who, not seeing Christ, yet have faith. This is a blessing from the lips of the risen Saviour for you and me today. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So it would appear that there were some in Jerusalem, even at that time, who believed Christ had risen from the dead, though they had not seen the Lord personally. And the Saviour is here commending and blessing them for their faith. And likewise, with them, we have not seen Christ with our physical eyes, and yet believing, we are blessed from the lips of Christ himself. And Peter, one of the apostles, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so here were the disciples realizing that they had been blessed with this view, this vision, this visitation by the risen Christ. Very real physical visit. And yet there would be many who would not see Christ with physical eyes and yet believe. The visit of the Saviour a few days later to Peter was another occasion when he met his disciples in this period between his resurrection and his ascension. He did so at the side of the Lake Galilee after a barren night of fishing. That's a story, a message for another day. But by it, the Lord tenderly restored Peter, his bruised friend, to full fellowship, and renewed Peter's commitment to the cause of the Lord's flock in a most loving and gracious act indeed. And so the Lord was tenderly and graciously encouraging his disciples during this period. And this passage before us today, these verses that we have before us today from the end of Mark chapter 16, they are telling us of another of the visits that the Lord made to his disciples during this period. And it may well be that these words were spoken to the group while they were still in Galilee. They then would return to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus Christ would descend up into heaven. But it's likely, particularly if we read it in according to Luke's account, that these words were spoken to them while they were still in Galilee. And the Lord delivered these words. It is Christ who is speaking, and he is speaking to his disciples, soon to be called the apostles, because they were sent out as messengers of the Lord. And these words that we have before us today are what is called the Great Commission. In one short sentence, the Lord gives this commission to his disciples. But it is a mission. It is a commission that has challenged and motivated the Lord's people to preach the gospel and bring the word of truth to their own generation ever since the time of the apostles. And I have a few things to say about these words today, which I trust the Lord will use for our blessing and our encouragement, our edification, and perhaps even for our motivation. I want to take my thoughts under three headings. Firstly, to point out that the apostles' task was to preach the gospel. Secondly, to note that there would be signs that would follow the faithful preaching of the gospel. And thirdly, to note that the power behind those signs was Christ's own power as the God-man. So the first point that I want to make with you today is the apostles' task was to preach the gospel, the good news. Now, I don't imagine that anyone present when the Lord Jesus Christ gave this commission had to turn round and ask their neighbour, what good news is he talking about? What gospel is he talking about? When the Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, I don't think any of the men there that day had to wonder what the gospel was that he was talking about. It was obvious. Jesus, who had been dead, was standing before them, risen from the dead. And yet, as they thought about it, I'm sure that the depth and dimensions of this gospel began to form more completely in their minds and in their hearts. Yes, Jesus was risen from the dead. But the good news, the gospel, was not simply the resurrection of Christ. Not simply that death had been defeated, wonderful as that was. The gospel to be preached included the purpose of Christ's death. And what was achieved by that death, the work of redemption and the reconciliation of sinners to God. The disciples were to go everywhere as the Lord's messengers. They were to go into all the world They were to spread out and take this message of the gospel as his messengers, and they were to preach the word of peace by Christ's atoning sacrifice. They were to preach the doctrine of free and full pardon for sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power over death and hell and the grave. In short, they were to preach complete salvation by Jesus Christ. But this too must be enlarged upon, because they had to declare who Christ is as the God-man. Because only then is the significance of the work upon the cross fully appreciated and understood. They had to show that the Lord Jesus Christ had a variety of roles and offices. Do you remember we've spoken about the offices of the Lord? He was prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ came as that one who brought God's message and God's revelation of salvation in its fullest form as prophet. He came as priest to offer up his own blood that he might reconcile sinners to God. He came as king to reign in his kingdom. That body of people, that elect group that had been given to him in the covenant of God's grace and peace, and who he had delivered by his death on the cross. They had to preach his incarnation, the fact that he was born of the Virgin, God with us. They had to preach his humiliation, that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to take on the flesh of men and women. They had to preach the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that was accomplished by it, and the death of the Saviour. And certainly the apostles would speak about Christ's resurrection, but also of his ascension into glory, his glorification at the right hand of God, his intercession for his people, and the promise of his return to glorify the righteous and to judge the wicked. They, the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, having this commission given to them, would go into all the world and they would use words like sin and grace and love and mercy. They would speak of the covenant of peace. They would tell of the Father's election. They would speak about the Saviour's redemption and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification for the complete deliverance of God's people from captivity to Satan. And all would be said plainly and boldly and faithfully, according to the things that they had been taught, and constantly, because all of this is the gospel. Any less is an incomplete message. Any more gives men and women ground for pride. Let me say this another way, if I may. If the apostles went preaching anything other than the full, free, and efficacious gospel — efficacious, you know what that word means. That's efficacious means it gets the job done. If the apostles preached anything more than the full, free, and efficacious gospel that got salvation done, they would not be preaching the gospel at all. They would be failing in their task. The Lord said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And any who preach another gospel, which is not another, but a distortion and a corruption of the truth are, says Paul, perverters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians chapter 1. So that it is possible, if the full gospel is not preached wholly, that there is a perversion which is not a gospel at all. And we who hear and we who preach have got an obligation and a responsibility to test the words that we hear, that it is the full gospel. It is the gospel of free, sovereign, efficacious grace. Furthermore, this gospel that was to be preached is the gospel that is also to be believed. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if any believe this gospel, the apostolic gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that he committed into the hands of these faithful men, if any believe this gospel, they shall be saved. You can't be saved if you believe a perverted gospel. You can't be saved if you believe another gospel. If any believe this gospel, then the salvation of the Lord will be upon them. This is the gospel that is to be believed. And here, I think, is another important point. It is not the act of believing that saves a sinner. Believing does not bring a person to faith, no more than faith brings a person to God or Christ. The world is full of people of faith. There's more faith in the world today than there has ever been in the history of humanity. Now, I don't want to overcomplicate this or seem to be splitting hairs and making words mean just exact precise things, but it is important that we are clear on this matter. It is Jesus Christ himself who saves sinners. It is not the believing in Christ that saves a sinner. It is not the faith of the believer that saves the sinner. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that brings salvation to the hearts and souls of men and women, sinners like you and me. It is Christ who saves sinners. It is Christ's blood that cleanses. It is Christ's sacrifice that atones. It is Christ's righteousness that justifies. It is Christ's advocacy that intercedes for us with God. We're not saved by faith, but we experience the blessings of our salvation, the blessings of grace, the blessings of God's mercy, when we trust and believe the promises of God concerning Christ's work on the cross. Our faith brings us into the experience of these great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. True faith, that is, saving faith, when it is understood in the context of the fact that it is Jesus Christ who saves sinners, is God's empowering gift to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and in their sin. And this would be the work of God the Holy Spirit going with the apostles as they carried the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out to the ends of the earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So it was that God the Holy Spirit gave the gift of faith to those who heard the gospel preached. He quickened, he energized, he brought to life, regenerated, called. We have a number of words, scriptural words, that describe and explain this work of the new birth. But it is that new birth, being born again, that enables faith and thereby trust in the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this empowering gift enables a sinner to believe the gospel that the apostles preached. That gospel which the apostles preached, that is the gospel all of grace. And all who believe that gospel will be saved and have grounds to know that they are saved because they look to Christ, they look to his blood, they look to his work, they look to the efficacy of the work of Christ upon the cross and the satisfaction that God had in that blood atonement. Christ's priestly office of offering his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. And equally, those who will not believe, they display the continuing rejection of God and rebellion against God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is as straightforward as that. If you will not believe, then you testify to your own rebellion and you condemn yourself. And nor does baptism save us. Neither does faith save us nor baptism. Neither believing nor baptism are the cause of our salvation. Yet just as believing brings us comfort in experiencing the grace of God, so baptism allows us to testify to our faith and profess our confidence in the baptism of our Lord into his death, his burial, and his resurrection as the grounds of our acceptance with God, as a statement of our belief in our spiritual union with Christ in each part of his work. So that in our baptism as believers, we say, as the Lord Jesus Christ died, we died with him. As he was buried, we are buried with him. As he is risen, so we are also risen in him to newness of spiritual life and everlasting glory. Our obedience in baptism is a statement of our faith, a statement of our union and confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the first point that I wanted to make. It was this gospel that the apostles were called to go out and preach. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then the Lord tells them that there would be signs following. There would be signs following the preaching of the gospel, and there would be conversions that would signify the divine power at work in the gathering of God's elect, and the divine protection at work in the provision of all that was needful for these disciples as they went out to gather God's elect. The apostles would be enabled and protected. They would cast out devils, they would speak with new tongues, they would take up serpents, they would drink any deadly thing, and it would not hurt them. And these signs were true in the experience of the apostles themselves. We remember the case of Paul when he was shipwrecked on the coast of Malta, or Melita, as it is called in scripture, that there was a viper grabbed onto his hands and bit him, and he shook it off into the fire, so that he literally handled a poisonous snake, and yet he was not harmed. Casting out devils was a picture of the entrance of Christ into a soul and the expulsion of Satan at the new birth, Satan is no longer on the throne in a new believer's soul. Christ has taken up residence and possession of that soul. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Also, as faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is the preaching of the gospel, the message would be heard as the apostles preached it. The message would be heard and understood in the real languages of the hearers. So on the day of Pentecost, the people cried in amazement at the apostles preaching, confessing, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." You see, they were preaching in what were to them unknown languages that they had not naturally learned. And yet, in order to spread that gospel, God the Holy Spirit equipped them in order to speak the words of eternal life in languages that were understood by the hearers. I wrote yesterday in that little introduction that I sent out, I keep mentioning this, if you would like a copy and don't get it, let me know, I'll make sure you get a copy. But I mentioned in it yesterday that taking up serpents and drinking deadly potions without harm was never intended as a trick to impress natural men and women. But that has not stopped people bringing snakes into churches and handling them in the pulpit. And some people have died in the process of doing that. That's not what these verses are talking about at all. These are rather reassurances that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving his disciples, that the God who sends forth his ministers also controls and protects their steps and provides their needs. The signs and the healings reveal the power of Christ, both in those converted and those who bring the message of grace. And this is my third point, and then we're going to be finished. That power of Christ that I've just mentioned there is also highlighted before us in this incident. Though not, I confess, in the actual passage here in Mark's Gospel. So in order to make my third point, I need to make a reference to Matthew's parallel passage and to draw this to your attention. This is one more thing with respect to this commission. The Lord Jesus Christ had said something else to his disciples just before he gave them this commission. Now, Mark doesn't record it, as I've said, but Matthew says this. It's in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. This is what it says. "And Jesus came and spake unto them." So this is another one of these post-resurrection appearances. "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he continues, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Or in Matthew it is, "Go ye unto all nations and preach the gospel." That's the context in which this commission is given. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now this little extra tells us that all power and authority concerning the affairs of Christ's church and kingdom were now completely vested in the hands of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, what I mean by that, was not Christ always the all-powerful, omnipotent God? Yes, he was. The miracles that he did testified to that. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples that in honor of his successful work on the cross as the God-man, in order to encourage and embolden his disciples, and also through them to inform the church in every age of his, Christ's, personal, omnipotent dominion as the God-man, he gives the disciples this fact: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. For what? For the establishment, for the gathering, for the building up, for the deliverance, and for the glorifying of his church. That was the great task, the great commission that was before these men. All power in heaven and earth was vested in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, for this purpose. This is the people that had been given to him. This was the prize. He hung upon the cross and he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He saw the body of people, the church, the great congregation that he was dying for. And now all power was given into his hands in heaven and in earth to secure their conversion and their gathering in. Now, I don't know exactly what this all means. I'm sure that there's so much more to this statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, than I can possibly explain to you today. But certainly, it means that he would gather in his people, that he would establish them as congregations throughout the earth. It means that he would take care of those congregations by supplying them with ministers, as he did in saying to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That he would ordain elders amongst them and establish and ordain the practices that they would follow. Because this is Christ's church. This is the church of the God-man. These are his people. This is his bride. Why do we share communion with one another? Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to. Why do we preach the gospel? Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to. Why do we worship and pray and read the scriptures? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is king in his kingdom and has all power and authority given to him. And that rule, that power and authority, it extends to heaven, where all the angels of God are. And they are at Christ's disposal to go and do his bidding on behalf of you and me, of the Church of Jesus Christ. God sent men to preach the gospel. He could have sent angels, but he sent men to preach the gospel and gather in his church. But the angels are at his disposal to defend those men and to accomplish his purpose here upon earth. And they do his bidding and they do his will. But that rule of Christ is not only in heaven, but it is on earth also, where the thrones of kings and the terms of presidents and prime ministers are under Christ's dominion and reach no further than he permits for the prosperity and the well-being and the protection of his people. Even the wicked of this world are made to serve the ends of Christ's kingdom, of his rule, of his government in this world, because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let me put this into one sentence, if I may. All power in heaven and earth is in Christ's hands to do the greatest good for the best outcomes, for the everlasting well-being, security and happiness of his redeemed people, so that we may know and say with all assurance, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What an amazing boost the Lord gave his disciples as he sent them forth to preach the gospel. What amazing assurances and comforts he has left to his whole church today. Whether it is a preacher or a hearer, we may be confident in this. All power is in Christ's hand, and he is bringing all things to pass, ordered and sure, in his church, according to his own good pleasure, and for the love of his church, and for the love of his people. Our little congregation has many needs and many challenges, some we've been hearing about over the past couple of days. May the Lord give us faith to believe all he has said concerning his power. And may he give us grace to stir up that confidence, that our burdens might be lightened and our passage through this evil world sweetened as he does so. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Thank you for listening. Amen.